All right. Good morning. Welcome. Thank you for your prayers. Much appreciated. Thankfully, the issue I've been having with my foot has been subsiding slowly, so hopefully I'll be able to stand the whole hour. It's awesome. It's been great. But I've been considering what to preach on today, especially since I've been given the intermission, right? Chris last week had the very lengthy introduction to his sermon next week. So I'm that intermission piece right now. So I've had to come up with something for this, and I think I've kind of followed along a similar theme as to what he's going with here, and I hope that this really fits in and helps us to examine ourselves, examine some fences that we build around the Scripture, around the Word of God, as we lead into Chris's sermon. We get out of his introduction and actually into the sermon. I'm going to start with a shameless self-plug here. We've been going through this Friday night Bible study on the life of the Messiah. I think I do this every time I get up here because it's such an awesome study, right? And for those of you that have been there through it, you're going to see a lot of the same stuff, so my apologies, but I promise it leads up to a really cool end. But through that study, we're looking at the life of the Messiah through the lens of the first century Jewish culture, right? And one of the sections that we went into and that we're going to kind of dig in a little bit today, we're going to start off with today, is looking at the complexity of the Jewish religious system, right? How it was built, how it was structured, right? We see when you look at the complexity of it and how it was, you know, there, how it was developed for hundreds, if not thousands of years, we can see that they've really kind of strayed, right? The Jewish system has really pulled away from the original meaning of Scripture into something, they've made it something that it's completely not. So, and then after we take a look at this, after we take a look at the structure, what they built, what they have, we're going to go into how we can apply that, how we can take what they've done and look and examine our own lives and examine fences that we've built because they've built fences themselves. So with that, we're going to start here by looking at the development of Pharisaic Judaism. So what is the Jewish culture? How did it come to be what it is today? So the first thing about Judaism, right, the first piece about it is this thing called the Torah law. This is God's commands, and this is something we should all be very familiar with, right? This is the actual Jewish written law. This is something to keep in mind because it'll be important later. This is the only piece right now that is written down. This consists of the five books of the Hebrew Bible, right? These are the books given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. So these are those five books. This is the written law. Right? This is also called the Kamish, the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses, right? And then this here, another thing to keep in mind here, contains only 613 laws, only. And these are the laws that were given by God to Moses, to the Jewish people. So we have these laws, and the Jewish people go for a time, they try to keep these laws, they try to keep them and hold to them, but they consistently fail. You see that over and over. They try to keep the laws from Moses, they fail, and then they go into judgment. And then one of the times of judgment was the Babylonian judgment, right? They failed to keep the laws of God, so God judges them and sends them into captivity with Babylon. And then after that captivity of Babylon, they start this school called the School of Sophron. So this happens, again, when the Jews return from the Babylonian captivity. And the School of Sophron was started by Ezra as a school of scribes, right? And really the word Sophron is Hebrew for scribes. So School of Sophron, School of Scribes, kind of funny there. So Ezra starts this, and he follows along the principles, a principle that Hosea the prophet says. Hosea declared that for the lack of knowledge, the people would perish. So the goal of the school, the goal that Ezra set out for, was to explain the Mosaic law to the people so they could better understand it, right? With good intentions, they wanted to avoid divine judgment again, right? They just got out of the Babylonian captivity. They got, guys, this sucks. We don't want to do it again. So how do we avoid it? Well, let's start this school. Let's learn and study. They should have probably done this from the beginning, but they didn't. And that's what they did here. Now, for the historians out there, the school ran from about 450 BC to 30 BC. That is from the time of Ezra to Hillel. Fun fact about Hillel, if you guys didn't know that, Hillel's grandson actually mentored Saul of Tarsus, a.k.a. Paul, right? Hillel was one of the major rabbis that the people would follow during that time. And I just thought that was a fun fact there. Now, another interesting thing about this school is that they deviated away from this original goal. And they deviated in such a way that by the time the school ended, instead of explaining the Mosaic Law, they started instituting thousands of rules and regulations for the Jewish people. So the Sofrim followed several principles, and these are the principles that they followed as they were developing their rules and their religious system. First, it was a scribe could disagree with another scribe. However, they could not disagree with the Torah. Then they would debate over laws until a majority of the people agreed on the view, on the new rule. And then once agreed, they would vote, and then that new law would be binding across all Jews across the globe, whether they were aware of it or not. And then they use this new form of rabbinic theology or rabbinic logic called pilpul. And we're going to discuss this here. That is our word of the day, is pilpul. What is this? So pilpul, it's a Hebrew word that describes the Sofrim's logic at the high level of it. The meaning of it is peppery or sharp. It's a form of religious analysis used to extrapolate as much information as possible from text. And then, so how do we execute this pilpul logic? It's very simple. You take the original statement, your original text, and then you ask, how many new statements can I make from this original one? Right? It's fairly easy, right? The problem is when the Sofrim were using this, they were taking things out of context, and that's what we're going to see here, how they did that. So, example here, I'm going to throw up three verses. These three, Exodus, two in Exodus, Exodus 23, 19, 34, 26, and Deuteronomy 14, 21b. And there's a key theme between these three verses, and that is the latter half there, you shall not boil a young goat in the milk of its mother. Okay, that's the key thing. Keep that in mind, because that's the statement that the Sofrim would use right there to extrapolate and make new laws out of. So, the thing is, when God gave that commandment in those three verses, right, God gave it to the Israelites because it was a common Canaanite practice, right? That's the context around it. The Canaanites would take the goat of a firstborn, or the firstborn goat from its mother, they would boil it in its mother's milk, and that would be a first fruits offering to Baal, right? So this is a pagan practice. And the reason that God gave them that instruction, do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk, was to avoid copying the pagan practice, right? However, that law was given to Moses around 1400 BC, and by the time 400 BC rolls around, you've got the school of Sofrim, 1,000 years later, the context had been forgotten. The original reason as to why you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk was forgotten. But they didn't care. They didn't care about the context. They would just ask themselves, how do we never ever run the risk of mixing meat and the milk from its mother? Right? That's the question. And they would come up with rationale that, like, by consuming a glass of milk with a piece of meat, right, you could inadvertently mix the milk from the mother with the meat of the kid. Or if you eat a piece of cheese and a piece of milk, right, you could mix the two, and now the meat and the milk are ingesting in your stomach, and that's boiling in your stomach, and now you've inadvertently mixed milk and meat from that could possibly be related, and that became a problem. So out of concern for accidentally ingesting a dietary product or a dairy product with a meat product that could be related, was born dietary laws. The end result of this is that the consumption of meat and dairy must be separated by 24 hours. I figured by 24 hours, the dairy had passed through and you could now eat meat, right? And even today, in a lot of Orthodox Jewish homes, they'll have separate plates and utensils for meat and milk. And if you use your meat plate and you put a piece of cheese on it, well, now that plate has to be destroyed or given to a Gentile, right? You've got to get rid of that plate that's been, it's the end. Most Jewish homes will have two refrigerators, right? One for the meat and one for the milk, two separate refrigerators, so you don't mix them. The richer Jewish homes will have two entire kitchens, one for meat cooking, one for milk cooking, right? So this is what, how they would use this pilpul reasoning, how they would take the verse out of context and try and build on it and make new laws from it. So the Safram, they built a fence around the Torah. And the reason for the fence was to keep the people from accidentally breaking one of the 613 laws, right? And this fence that they had built contained new rules and regulations which are all derived from the original 613, right? The kosher laws is just one example. There's hundreds of laws around the kosher food system. There's also hundreds of laws around the Sabbath. There's actually 39 individual tasks that you are not allowed to complete during the Sabbath. They actually itemized it out, and it's like a tax return. It's so pretty. The reason for the fence, the reason that they did this, they went down this path, was that they thought if the people could keep the rabbinic law, then they would avoid breaking the Mosaic law. So if you keep the rabbinic law, you avoid breaking the Mosaic law. If you avoid breaking the Mosaic law, then you avoid divine judgment. Right? So you build on it, you got this, and then you build on it, and then you, all right, we're not going to hit judgment because we're within the confines of a fence. It's like I'm standing in this orange box, right? I'm not going to leave this orange box, so I'm safe. This is my safe place, right? And when I step out of the orange box, I'm no longer safe. I've broken the judgments, but really, God's law is further outside of that, right? It's interesting. I actually own a copy of a book called the Mishnah. We're going to talk about this in a second, but the Mishnah contains all of the laws. And this is one example. I found four specific examples around boiling milk and combining milk and meat. And this one here from Hullin 8:4, the meat of a clean cattle with the milk of a clean cattle is prohibited to cook one with another or to derive benefit therefrom, right? Another verse says that meat and milk, meat and cheese do not scruple. They do not combine, right? So these are, you know, they have like four of these just on this little topic. Oh, the guys are crazy. Now, the school of Safram, right, they ran until about 30 BC, and then there are two additional schools that followed them. The first is the Tanaim. They go from about 30 BC to 220 AD. So this is the school that is currently running when Jesus Christ enters the scene, right? So the laws that they built so far, the fence that they've built so far is still under construction, right? They're still working on it. They're still building it up, right? They're not done yet. And what essentially happened is that the Tanaim, the group of scholars here decided that there were still holes in the fence. We needed to continue to fill the gap. We needed to continue to build it up, right? There's still a lot of work to do. Well, after them, in 220 AD, we have the Amoraim. The Amoraim decided that there were still more holes, and we still need to add more rules onto it, right? We still could find gaps into it. Another thing to note here, I kind of skipped over it here, but during the time of the Tanaim, it is called the oral law. Nothing is written down, right? Remember the Torah? It's the only piece that is actually written. The Tanaim comes in, and they are teaching everything. They're making up these laws, and it's all passed down through tradition, through oral tradition, right? So imagine how hairy that gets. Has anyone played the telephone game, right? And you try to, you start with one message, and by the end, it's something completely different. Imagine that with thousands of laws that you have to memorize from someone telling it to you. Awful, awful stuff. But at the end of these three schools, we end up with three different layers in the fencing of rabbinic, of the rabbinic theology. The first layer is from this book called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah contains the writings of the Sofrim and the Tanaim. It's about 1,500 pages. So everything that they've debated is written in the Mishnah, right? This includes their debates, their writings, all of that kind of stuff. And then you have the Talmud, and the Talmud is the actual written version of the oral law. So the Mishnah contains their logic, their reasoning, the arguments that they would have, and the Tanaim actually, or the Talmud actually contains the law itself. So they kind of like go hand in hand. And then you have the Gemara, and the Gemara is the work of the Amoraim. So the Sofrim and the Tanaim completed the first two books, and then the Gemara comes after. The length of the Gemara is about the size of the Encyclopedia Britannica. I don't know if anyone remembers having one of those. My parents had one. It took up almost an entire wall. It was huge, right? This is a huge, lengthy work of laws that have to be kept, binding laws on all Jews, whether you know it or not. So by the time we get to the life of Jesus, right, you have the life of Christ. He comes in, he steps in onto the scene during this first century Judaism. The Sofrim had completed, the Tanaim is midway through their process of developing these laws and these rules. And so the Pharisees had set expectations about what the Messiah was going to do, right? And the Pharisees, their expectations were that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to submit to both the authority of the Mosaic law and the rabbinic law, the law that they're still building, right? The Messiah is going to come and he's going to submit, he's going to confirm our rabbinic law. It's going to be great. All the work that we've done, it'll be confirmed by him. And then they thought that the Messiah would help in their efforts of building out the fence around the Torah, right? Not only is he going to confirm the work that we've done, he's going to continue it, and he's going to help us to build it stronger, right? However, consistently, right, when you're looking at the life of Christ, he comes and he confirms the authority of the Mosaic law only. He fulfills the Mosaic law only. And he consistently rejects the oral law, right? The traditions that they have put and built, he consistently rejects them over and over. And this becomes a key area of contention between the Jesus and the Pharisees, right? It's something that they consistently fight over. We're going to see a couple examples of this as we continue on here. So we have this, we have the climate that Jesus steps into. We see that he steps into this climate, he rejects their oral law, and he confirms the Mosaic law only. But how do we kind of reconcile this to ourselves, right? We see how the Jews built this up. They built this rabbinic system and so on. And how do we take this and how do we glean from it? How do we learn from it and grow from it? Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah 29. And for the lazy ones and those on Zoom, I actually put it up on a slide. Haha. Isaiah 29, verses 13 and 14 reads, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among these people, and a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." So we have here the outward expressions of the Pharisees, right? This verse opens up with the fact that they draw near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, right? They use the fence of Phariseeism to draw near to God, right? With their mouths only, with their actions only, right? They worshiped and prayed the prayers that they were instructed to. They executed the religious deeds that they were given, right? Through the oral law. They kept the annual feasts. They attended the temple services, right? That was the popular thing to do. They did everything that was instructed of them through the Mishnah, the Talmud, and the Gemara, as later in life, right? But we see that they were people that were more concerned with man-made rules, man-made legalities, than with God's law itself. Turn to Mark chapter 7, I should say. Mark chapter 7, reading in verse 5, reads, "Then the Pharisee and the scribes asked him, 'Why do you and your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" Right? That phrase in there, the tradition of the elders, right? That refers to the oral law, right? Remember, that was not written down, right? It's tradition that is passed down orally, right? Whenever they refer to the written law, they use a different wording, a different phrasing there for it. Here they're talking about the tradition of the elders. The Pharisees were questioning why Jesus and his disciples did not follow the man-made rules, right? They had thought that the Messiah was going to confirm their man-made rules. And here we see he's not doing that, right? Jesus eventually then condemns the Pharisees. If you look at verses 6 and 7, he condemns them using the Isaiah 29 passage, right? It says, "He answered and said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Right? So they did not put their hearts into it. They didn't have their hearts in the laws, in the laws that they had built, right? They were just going about. They were doing the things that they were instructed because they were instructed to. They weren't looking into it, right? They didn't fear the Lord for the right reason, right? They feared the Lord because their laws told them to. They feared the laws because they were punished for that, right? They would be punished for not following the laws of the rabbis. They didn't fear the Lord at all. They feared the laws and the consequences of not following the laws or the traditions of man. They were coming to church, but they went through the rituals and the motions with their mouths. The prayers that they prayed did not mean anything to them, right? Rather than they feared the oral law, they feared the traditions of men. They feared the traditions over the written word of God. So because of this, because they feared, right, the Isaiah passage here, going back to that, verse 14, says that their wisdom will vanish. Essentially, this is the outcome of their cleverness, right? The man-made rules would turn in on themselves, and they would become obscure, right? They would obscure the plain text of Scripture because they have so many rules and laws, right? They're not going to understand what the plain text is. And a spirit of blindness and stupor is sent to the Pharisees, right? They're not able to understand, right, what Jesus did. They have the Messiah in their presence here, right? And first century Jews, they have Jesus right there, and they can't understand what he is there to do and what he is there to accomplish, right? They reject him instead. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 gives us a great example of this. Looking at verses 22 and 23, which reads, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and footed animals and creeping things. Right? They took the incorruptible word. They took the oral or the Talmud, incorruptible, and they made it something corruptible. They turned it into this thing that people feared because you would be punished for not doing it right. So what about the fence today? We have this fence from the Jewish culture. They still follow these fences, right? The Mishnah, the Talmud, the Gemara, these are all books that are still exist and that rabbis still study and still teach and tell the people to fear, right? They don't go back to the Talmud because they've elevated their works, their traditions, above that of Scripture. So what is the biggest fence today? I would say that the biggest fence in today, the biggest barrier to entrance is religion, right? It's the greatest barrier for a lot of people today. Especially when it comes to, if you're out there and you're giving the gospel to someone, right? A lot of people, they think that what you're giving them is the essence of Christianity, which is a religion, a system that you have to follow, right? They're thinking that that Christianity is merely a set of rules, whether biblical or extra-biblical, and that if you're going to be this Christian, you're going to follow these rules, right? Such as like some biblical rules that we see out there, such as the Ten Commandments, right? If you talk to a lot of people and you say, hey, you know, you should follow the law, a lot of people think it's just the Ten Commandments. There's only 10 of them. That should be easy. I can keep 10 laws very well. No, it's 613. Five books. Sorry, guys. That's the biblical laws right there. But we're not bound by the biblical laws, right? We are set free through the blood of Christ. And then a lot of Christian or a lot of unbelievers will think that you also have to follow extra-biblical laws. Right, extra-biblical rules, whether demanded by a denomination or not, right? Some rules like no meat on Fridays during Lent, or how about playing cards or dancing, right? The no meat on Fridays, it's something I ran into as a Catholic, and a lot of Lutherans will even practice, right? There's no basis for that, right, in Scripture. It's not a rule that we have to follow biblically, but it's something that you go and you talk to unbeliever that has a little bit of knowledge about some religion, that's what they think, right? And then playing cards or no dancing, right? A lot of other religions, other denominations, Christian denominations will say you cannot do these things ever. They are bad. You will be forever disgraced, right? But again, there's nothing biblical against that. David danced before the Lord, right? I think that's a good example there to say that you can do that, right? But with Christianity seen as a series of rules, we can be misrepresenting Christ through that, right? Where God has given us liberty, we should never try to enslave others by man-made rules, right? But also in the same vein, we also need to adhere to what the Bible teaches, right? We can't be so liberal with the biblical text that we have no rules at all and anything goes, right? Because then you break what God's commandment is, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing the Lord is taking His word, reading it, understanding it, and following it, right? Not adding to it, not putting fences around it, and not being willy-nilly and not following it at all. It is not a religion that saves us, right? But a relationship with Christ. We need to take a wholesale examination of our beliefs, the beliefs that we hold, the traditions that we think are important to us, and we need to look at them through fresh eyes. I had to do this myself, and I'm going to go through a few examples of that, right? Rather than looking at beliefs with blinders on, we need to think about and think on the traditions we're taught, the things that we think are superior to Scripture, right? And we need to take what the plain text actually says, apply it properly, right? That's the big key, is proper application. You need to look at the context of it and then apply it to your life once you understand and know the context. It's one of the things, right, doing this Life of the Messiah study has really helped me to grow is I'm learning the context of that first century Jewish culture. And I'm seeing how the words of Christ, the things that he did, the things that he taught, apply to that context and in that culture, right? I'm now no longer looking at it through this Gentile Roman eye set that I've been given, but I'm looking through it through the Jewish mindset because that's the culture that he stepped into. He didn't step into a Roman culture, he stepped into a Jewish one. And so he built all of his lessons through that, right? Through that lens. So we need to examine our fences. So what are some fences that we need to examine, right? Do we add to what the word teaches with rules, traditions, and works? Much like a few others here today, and what Chris was talking about last week about his background and stuff, coming from a Pentecostal background, he comes from that Pentecostal background, I come from a Catholic background, but a lot of the themes that he talks about, a lot of the things that he experienced and went through, I have similar through Catholic. It's just not as, you know, I wasn't the bongo player, right? If you've ever go to a Catholic church, it's much like a funeral the entire time. There is no bongos. It's dead. During my primary school days, my elementary school days, I would go to the Wednesday evening kids class, right? Much like we have Awana here, they have their own Wednesday evening, right, classes. But rather than actually opening the Bible and reading what it says, we would open the Catechism of the Catholic Church, right? We would open their works and their rules and their laws, and you would learn those things, right? I was taught these rules, these prayers, these things to say, these things to do, when to sit up, when to stand, right? All of these things I had taught and was raised on. And I was taught that doing these things, one day I could hopefully enter the kingdom of heaven, right? There was no guarantee of that. It was one day I could hopefully do it, as long as I follow the rules, right? That's what was ingrained to me. It was through works that I could have the salvation, right? That was an addition to the Word of God that I never really understood. It was something that I wasn't taught biblical principles. I was taught Catholic principles, right? And fortunately for me, through a series of crazy events that I filled other sermons with, I didn't believe that, right? When I was in high school, I really fell away from the Catholic Church, but I still used Catholic principles. They were ingrained in me. But eventually, I came to salvation through Jesus Christ in my high school days. And when I came to that place of salvation, I started looking at the Bible with new eyes, right? I could feel like the scales fall off, and now I'm reading the Bible, and I'm understanding it better. And you got to remember here, this is high school Larry, no formal education, right? Just me, my Bible, and some Baptist preachers that I could go to with questions. And what I found was that the words of the Bible never matched with what Catholicism taught, right? One such example is the practice of confession. I don't know if anyone knows what that is, but you essentially go into this room with a priest, you tell him your sins, he says you are forgiven, he absolves you of your sins, and then gives you penance. And penance is you go and you pray 5 Hail Marys, do the rosary 50 times, stay on your knees for an hour, whatever. They just make it up as they go. And I had done that once in sincerity when I was in 8th grade. That's the first time you go through confession. And then I was dragged a couple times by my dad to go do it. He had busted me for doing some bad things, and you're going to confession. So I went in the room and I sat there, and the priest says, so what can I absolve you from today? And this is, you know, bad Larry, pre-Christian Larry. And I go, nothing. I don't need your forgiveness. I don't want it. And I'd walk out, and then I'd sit in the pew for 10, 15 minutes so that my dad would think that I did something, right? The thing with confession, the priest is not allowed to say what you did, right? You can't. So I never got tattled on. But this practice of confession really flies in the face, especially when you look at something like this. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? The priest is acting as that mediator. He doesn't need to. It's Sorry, Jesus Christ did that for us. He is that mediator for us. I don't need to go to a priest to get my sins absolved, and I don't have to do penance, right? I don't have to work for that forgiveness that the priest just gave me. Christ Jesus paid it all for me, right? This is offensive Catholicism, right? One among many. Another thing that we need to do when we're examining our offenses, we need to check our heart. Do we honor the Lord with our hearts removed? Right? Ezekiel 33:31 reads, "So they came to you as people. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouths they show much love, and with their hearts they pursue their own gain." I want you to take a moment today and examine the quiet time that you spend with God. Do you even have quiet time with the Lord, right? There's a lot of people that get so worked up and so caught up in the business of life that gets skipped entirely throughout days or weeks, right? And we need to examine where our hearts are during that time. Is our heart in seeking things that we want, things that we desire, or is our heart on seeking the Lord and what He wants and what He desires for us, right? Another thing, back to my Catholic life, they would one of the things that was really ingrained on me before I went to the dark side, the bad side of the world, they would teach that you needed to make every opportunity to go to church, right? They had church services every day, right? They would have a mass at 6 a.m. and then a mass at 6 p.m. daily, right? And my dad would go to the 6 a.m. service before work, right? He tried to make that as much as possible. He tried to drag me along as much as possible to that service, thinking it would help me. And they made it seem like the only way that you could spend time with God was in that church service. That's what I gleaned from that. That's what I learned from that. That's what was ingrained on me. And to be honest, that is one of the biggest obstacles I've had to overcome, is that, right? A lot of times when I was first starting off as a Christian, thankfully for me at that time, I would just go to the Baptist church down the street from my high school, right? I'd go to school. After school, I'd go to the Baptist church, and there is where I would do my reading, my studying, and that's where I felt connected to God, right? And it worked. It was great because, you know, if I had any questions, I could just go down the hall, knock on the pastor's door, and get answers to my questions. It was awesome. But then, you know, come along, Emily and I get married. We got married right out of high school, and then we start church hopping. And we spend 7 or 8 years church hopping. And one of the biggest struggles I had was whenever we went to a church that met in a school, right? I never felt connected there. It was always this thing that I can't do this. We can't come back to this place, right? And then we'd go to a church that was in a dedicated church building. I'm like, oh, this is better. If the teaching was good, okay, we'd keep coming back and we'd stay there for a little bit. And then they'd say something or do something wonky and we'd go, that's not my cup of tea. We're out. We'd go back to church hopping. All right. But thankfully, by the Lord's grace, we ended up at Calvary, which met at a school. And I don't know, it really was the work of the Holy Spirit, but that first time that we stepped into Calvary, I'm like, you know, Emily didn't even know this. She didn't learn about this obstacle that I had until last night. So she didn't even know. I kept it hidden from her. And so we step into Calvary, and we go through the service. We meet the people. This is great. We step in the car, and Emily just looks at me, and I'm just quiet and just staring at the field that was in front of me. Like, I felt the whole presence of the Holy Spirit here. The Lord really just worked through it and broke that barrier down, but it was still a barrier. It was still a fence that I had to work on. I had to overcome, and it was something that only the Lord could break down and only the Lord could have shown me, right? This reminds me of this verse, Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to Him, thanks to God the Father through Him." Right? This passage really, what it does for me is it breaks down the idea that worship isn't limited to a particular location. Right? Our worship to the Lord, everything we do, needs to be done with thankfulness to God the Father through Christ Jesus, right? The center of Christian living is grateful worship, which is to affect whatever we do, all things, right? I don't remember what was taught on that first day that I went to Calvary, but this is something that really just kind of hit me. And I was like, oh, I can't limit myself to a building, right? I can't limit myself to a church house. And just ever since then, right, God has been really working on that obstacle in my life. And now I feel like I could worship God anywhere. Doesn't matter. Take me to the garbage dump. I'll find a reason to worship him there, right? I don't have to be limited to that. But really the question is, does anyone have those kind of limitations? Do you have that kind of a fence, right, built up? Do you need to be in a specific spot, a specific place, right? Do we have these fences built up around where our heart is and how we should pray and worship the Lord? And then another question here, last question here, is do we follow our own version of Pilpic reasoning and fence buildings, right? The Jews had these three different schools of thought, these three different schools of people, leaders, that used this rabbinic tradition of Pilpic reasoning. Now, remember, the goal from Ezra was to understand what the Torah said. His goal was to write a commentary, right, of the Torah so that people could understand it. However, the issue was that the school of Sophron eventually strayed away from this. They strayed away from looking at the context and the commentary to looking at how can we make sure that none of these things, none of these laws are ever, ever broken, right? And when it comes to us, we need to examine our belief systems, our thoughts, our traditions, and we need to say, do these fall into the same pitfalls, right? Do we have, you know, verses that we've built a fence around that are out of context, maybe, right? Maybe we need to look at those verses again, read the entire context of it, take up the history of it, right? And learn and glean from it and change our viewpoint, right? That's the other thing. We need to be open to change, right? As the Lord leads us, as we learn, as we grow, we need to be open and ready and willing to change as to how the Lord will do that. Right? There are a lot of times that we can be just like the Pharisees, right? Where we can take that verse out of context, we can build a fence around it, and we can live our lives based off of that fence, right? But as we see through the life of Christ, right, he consistently rebukes the Pharisees for doing that, doing just that, right? Another great example of this is in Luke chapter 11. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus pronounces woes upon the Pharisees and the lawyers for building these fences, right? And these aren't woes like, whoa, excitement, cool. No, these are woes of judgment. These are woes of pain and sorrow and agony, right? These are not good things, right? These are because they have they've levied these heavy burdens of compliance on the people, right? So we've looked at the development of Pharisaic Judaism, and when looking at the development of Pharisaic Judaism, we see a long, complicated history of schools whose goal was to implement laws and traditions, right? The idea was to prevent people from breaking the Torah law, but what ended up happening is they took their traditions, they took their laws, and they elevated them above Scripture, right? Looking at their traditions and the laws, their hearts had left the Lord, right? Because they left the Torah behind. They left the original Scripture behind, right? The religious practices then became rote. They became things that you just do, right? You go to church. I remember my Catholic days. You go to church. When the priest says blah, 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 you sit down. When the priest says blah, 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 you kneel. When the priest does this, you stand, right? It was just tradition. When the priest says, repeat after me, you repeat exactly what he said in a very monotone-like fashion, and it sounds like a cult. It does. I'm sorry. And then when you look at their laws, when you really like dig into them, it's really fun to read, I'm telling you. You see the deviations away from the plain text of Scripture, right? We see that based off of kosher laws, all right? They build these fences around the laws, around the original laws, and we see a people that have their hearts away from the Lord. They have their understanding from the plain text taken away from them, all right? Because they're more focused around the fences. And when we examine our own fences that we may have built, right, we need to look at the religious traditions that we may have been taught or grown up on, right? This was a big thing for me that I had to get over, right? We need to examine things for inconsistencies with the Bible, right? And we need to look for personal obstacles that may be in the way of our walk with the Lord, right? For me, a personal obstacle was that I need to be in a church, right? I need that building, right? That was a personal obstacle that I had to overcome and get over there, right? We also need to check ourselves. We need to check to see if we've added or taken away from the plain text of Scripture, right? We need to verify context before attempting to interpret or apply a passage. You need to understand the background of it, right? A lot of these, right, looking at the life of Christ, that is a life that was built and given to the first century Jews, not to the Romans, not to the Gentiles, right? So when you look at the context of it and you understand the context and the culture, you can see how the lessons he teaches kind of just all match up and they come in sync to the people of that time. And then once you understand that, you can take those lessons and apply them to your life and say, how do I learn from this? How do I grow from this? And we need to continually examine our hearts. It's one of the great things about the first service, right, is that you need to continually examine your hearts before you come to that, right? We need to look at is if our heart is in the right place for the Lord. And again, if there are any personal obstacles, if there's anything that is preventing us from having our heart on the Lord, from having our focus on Him and on the work that He has done for us. And lastly, we need to be open and willing to tearing down personal fences, right? This is something that can be done through the Lord, right? As sometimes it takes a lot of prayer. Sometimes it takes a lot of studying. It's not an easy thing to do, to tear down a fence that we may have built, right? Other people may need to rebuke you for your fence, right? That has happened to me several times where I've needed to be rebuked for some of the things that I held to based off of my Catholic traditions and the things that I had learned and the things that were ingrained into me, right? The Jews have a similar issue, right? When a Jew comes to faith in Christ, he has all of these obstacles that they have to overcome. I would say the same for a Catholic. I would say the same for a Lutheran. Any religious denomination that has these structures, these religious facets that you need to follow, right? You have to overcome those. And sometimes it takes a lot, and sometimes it takes a lot of work and prayer. But it is all things that God can do. It is everything that Christ can do for you. So that's what I have. Let's keep that in mind. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We praise you for your love and your forgiveness. We praise you, God, that you have given us the Word. You have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, that through him we have eternal life, we have forgiveness of our sins, and we have the ability to come to you and to break down barriers that may be still hindering us, that may still be blocking us from working effectively as Christians. Heavenly Father, we just pray that as we leave today, that we would continually examine ourselves, continually examine our beliefs, examine our fences that we have built, and help us, Lord, to tear down anything that is not scriptural. Help us to tear down anything that would go against your word and against the plain text of Scripture, against the fact that you died for our sins, that you were raised again on the third day, and that by having a relationship with you, by putting our faith and our trust in you, we have your forgiveness, we have eternal life. We want to thank you, and we praise you, and we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.